you. All right. Cindy, one of the most comfortable things for me is to having your dad be the face of this church. Facebook and everything else. It relieves me from having to do that. I have trouble not being the face of me. All right. All right, Matthew chapter 26. We're going to go to verse 51. Matthew chapter 26, verse 51. Kyle, why don't you go ahead and pray for us?
Father, thank you. Thank you for keeping the doors open, the lights on, for all those that are able to be here, be with those that are fighting the sickness, that want to be here. I ask that you help the live stream to go forth for those that are watching, and help those in attendance that they get from your message what it is that you'd have for them. In Jesus Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
All right. Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. And I was looking, it's been actually since the last Sunday in March, since I've been up here. But verse 51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. I heard it said by a preacher one time. He was explaining, he said, how do you cut off an ear with a sword and not hurt the shoulder, hurt anything else? And he said, if you're coming down this way, why are you going to hurt whatever else? And he said, more likely, the man was going like this, and the guy went like this. Right? And that makes sense, all right? We know from the other Gospels, it's Peter that does that. Okay, we know that it's Peter that picks up that sword and swings it. And Jesus Christ tells him to put up the sword, and then we know he healed. He put that ear back on. All right. So it gives you an idea of the depth of the madness of the people who've arrested him. When you see something like that happen. Now, chances are, in the tumult and everything that's going on, not everybody caught on to what was going on. But nevertheless, there's some who did. The Pharisees had no doubt that Jesus Christ could do miracles. They said so, okay? But those miracles put them in a tough position because they were afraid of losing their position with the Romans. What was their position? You've heard me say this a number of times, but when the Romans took a place over, one of the things they were geniuses at was government. That was what they could do better than anyone else was government. And if they came in and took over a place that had a good existing government, taxes are being collected, criminals are being prosecuted, the streets are clean or whatever, they're not going to change that government. They're not going to do that. Okay? So the Pharisees were the government of Judea. They're the ones that ruled as far as local government. And if you go back and you study all the way back to the Maccabees and such, you'll understand that relationship that they had. And that's why Caiaphas says, he says, look, if we let this man go, the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. We're not going to have this cozy relationship we had anymore. So it doesn't bother, they don't care how many miracles Jesus Christ does. That's not going to interest them in the least. They don't want to lose that position. Okay? But quite often, Jesus Christ has to take people and make them lose their position before he ever gets their attention. Okay? You know, that's that thing Elihu said in Job chapter 33 and 34, where he says, oft times God does this with man, okay? To hide pride from man. God will do something to a man and bring him very low. And as long as the Pharisees had the position they had, they weren't interested in Jesus Christ. It's not until after Titus the Roman comes in and destroys all that you see some of those Pharisees eventually be able to turn to the Lord. So, and again, the other thing is this, knowing when self-defense is the right thing and when turning the cheek is the other right thing is probably one of the most difficult things that Christians will ever work on and understand, okay? And when is it right to turn the other cheek? When is it not? J. Frank Norris, who is the man responsible for starting the Independent Baptist movement back in the 1800s, when he first pulled out of the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a lot of trouble, and I mean deep trouble. And at one point, a man came into his office and put a six gun to his head and said, "I'm going to kill you." J. Frank Norris had a gun in his drawer and said, "Not today," and blew him away. Later on, and it was a justified homicide. The man had a pistol. Later on, J. Frank Norris actually regretted that he hadn't let the man kill him. He thought it might have done more good to have let the man kill him than to have lived through that. All right. There was another time where they actually made a scaffold for him. They were going to lynch him. And the scaffold in Dallas, Texas. Hundreds of people were there, and a man's up there making a speech, and J. Frank Norris climbed up on the scaffold. They let him come and arrest. They climbed up the man and said, "Who are you?" "I'm J. Frank Norris." He started preaching to the crowd. And, they didn't hang him that day. But regardless of that, knowing when God would have you to defend yourself and when God would have you turn the other cheek, I don't have a formula for that. Okay? I'm not somebody who can come up here and tell you, here's the line. The only thing I can tell you is you need to be in touch with your God. You need to, to know who he is, and you need to have a good relationship with him. That if that moment comes, Peter Ruckman always said, there's three things that every man, every preacher needs to be able to do in an instant. Preach, pray, or die. He needs to be ready to do any one of those in an instant. That this is the time, and I'm ready to preach, I'm ready to pray, I'm ready to die, okay? And so Peter goes ahead, he cuts his ear off, and Jesus Christ, and again, in Luke, Jesus Christ says, "He that hath no sword, let him go get one." Okay? It's not that he's against self-defense. It's not that he's against that kind of thing. It's one of the things the Amish get all mixed up. All right, so regardless of that, verse 52, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And of course, that describes so much of civilization, okay? That idea that, if you want to run around with a sword and that kind of thing, be prepared to die, all right? As Patton said, you don't win a war by dying for your country. You win a war by making the other guy die for his country, all right? He didn't say it as clean as I said it, but he said it. All right, those of you who've ever watched the movie. All right. Then he says this, verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So it's not that Jesus Christ is sitting there helpless and there's nothing he can do. Okay? That isn't the case at all. In fact, we know from the book of John that when they came up and he said, "I am he," people all fell backwards just by him saying it. This is the power that's in the man. But he had a greater power. He had the power to give his own life. That turned out to be the greatest power. Okay? And that he that will save his life shall lose it. And he that will lose his life shall save it. Jesus Christ gave the greatest thing that he could give. Again, I'll say this. I remember some of my immature early days in Christianity having this thought. And the thought was this. Well, it was easy for him to give his life because he knew the Father would resurrect him again. And then the thought came to me, well, he's not going to resurrect you, big boy. All right? Oh. Yeah, go try it. You thought it was easy. Go on. All right? Turned out it's not that easy, is it? All right? And that's why we have the Lord's table, to show his death till he come. Why? Because he wants his death remembered. Wouldn't you? All right, if you were going to die for a bunch of people, wouldn't you want your death remembered?
Yes.
You would. You'd want it remembered. And he wanted his death remembered. So we have the Lord's table and we do that. But keep in mind here, again, he's making it very clear this is completely voluntary on his part. Verse 54, For how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So for Jesus Christ, the most important thing is knowing what the scripture said and fulfilling what the scripture said, okay? That's why, again, it's so important for you to understand what do the scriptures say. Being able to understand, discern the times, knowing what to do, when to do it. I think back to one of the, I can't think of the guy's name, but he's in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but they bring him to London and make him forswear his oath. And they tell him, we want you to take an oath to the Catholic Church. And he said, I will not. And it was a friend of his actually trying to get him to do it. And he said, you understand, I have no choice but to consign you to the flames. If you don't, he said, then I'll go to the flames. And then his friend says, why did you flee the country? And he said, I fled the country once in the time of, I fled the country in the time of Henry VIII. And he said, I was young then. And he said, I made up my mind, I'll flee no more. Okay? He had come back when Edward had taken over, and then when Mary took over, he was older, and he just said, you know, I'm not going to do that again. I'll do better here. Okay? Better here to die for this cause than to go live in Geneva for the cause. And again, those are things that you and God have to determine. There's nobody who can make up your mind about that. There's nobody who can dictate to you, you know, that this is how you ought to do it. Then it says in verse 55, in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. And this goes back to the crux of this thing that so many people don't understand. In the temple, the Jews had the right of capital punishment. And that's one of, if you could go to 100 Bible colleges in America, and they'll get that wrong. Have you read that book, that one on Roman law? It's a tough book, isn't it? That's a real tough book, all right? It's the Sarum Lectures by Sherwin White. And it's a series of lectures given in the early 1960s in one of the English universities. I forget whether it's Oxford or Cambridge. But he goes in and he's explaining how Roman law worked then. And it's a very old man who spent his whole life reading Latin texts. And he understands all this. And he's explaining that everywhere the Romans came, they would usually give a grandfather clause to something here or there. Okay, and what he does, and what's fascinating in the book, is he takes every single trial in the New Testament and examines it by Roman law at that time. So, for example, when the governor asked Paul, you know, what province are you from? And he tells him, and he said, okay, then I'll judge you. All these ninth grade or, you know, freshmen in Bible college, oh, that's a mistake. No, you couldn't judge a man out of your province. Sherwin White says, but there was an exception. If your province currently didn't have a governor, any other governor could do it. And he said, oh, let's go back and look in history. Sure enough, Paul's province didn't have a governor then. Okay? And he goes through and shows that every single one of these things, it seems a little strange. Galileo, when he, you know, holds everybody as the town clerk, there's a way he handles it. And again, it wasn't quite according to Roman law. And then Sherwin White shows you, yes, because when the Romans took that place over, they grandfather clauses in a certain way of doing it. And then he makes the statement. He said, Luke is so accurate on each of those things and gets every little nuance of where it was, what time it was, and everything else, it would have been impossible 100 years later for anyone else to have ever written the book of Acts. Because they would have just followed standard Roman law, not understood the particular nuances there. It's just like if you were, there's 19 states in America that use common law. New York is no longer one of them. We're not on the common law anymore. Well, you don't have justice of the peace, you have judges now, okay, magistrates. But there's one state that's under the Napoleonic law, Louisiana. Okay, in other words, they still use Napoleonic law as the basis of where they build other, all, now I know if they changed that, I know as late as the 1960s and 70s they were on that. So if someone were writing a history of someone who got arrested in the 1960s in Louisiana, it might seem strange to somebody 100 years from now and say, well, that isn't how they would do it. You know, yes, that is how they would have done it then, okay, because they were still under the Napoleonic code, not English common law. So that's one of the things that's a marvel here in the book of Acts is that when Luke writes about it, every single one of those trials, there's things that strike students of Roman history as, no, that wouldn't be how it is. And old Sherwin White, the old man, says, no, that's exactly how it would have been in that province at that time. That's why it would have been impossible for any other man to have ever written that. But if you read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he gets this deadly wrong. He does not understand this. That the Romans gave the Jews the right of capital punishment on the temple grounds. In our own times, we saw a similar thing when Mussolini gave the Vatican that same thing within the Vatican City. Okay, something Mussolini did. He gave them that right to rule the Vatican as an independent country on its own. If you step out of the Vatican, you don't have the rule anymore. Step in the Vatican, the Pope's got the right to rule there. So that's what the Romans did for the temple grounds. So Jesus Christ is taunting them. I was ever with you in the temple. Why didn't you arrest me there? Because they're afraid of men. The same thing that King Saul had, feared men. They're afraid what men would think. Okay. So, and again, that's the key. When you follow the Apostle Paul, once he gets arrested, they made the mistake of dragging him out of the temple to beat him. Had they killed him in the temple, which they didn't want to do, they didn't want to defile the temple. But they dragged him out when the Romans took him away. So the whole issue of the trial then is, let's take him back to Jerusalem. All right? And Paul realizes, if I go back there, I'm a dead man. Because I'm going to be under there. They're going to take me to that temple, and there they could kill me. So finally, he appeals to Caesar. Okay? And from that point on, he is only a prisoner by law. People get this. He says, he talks about his chain. His chain is a legal chain. It is not a physical chain. When Paul gets to Rome, he is in a hired house with servants. Everybody has him in prison. He's not in prison. He's in a hired, it says so in the book of Acts. He's in a hired house. Why? Because he just went to the island of Melita, and the governor there, now, this is a cushy place, a cushy thing. Do you think the governor there is some poor, wretched man? The guy, and by the way, Malta is set up, the Melita is set up so that ships naturally stop there. You mentioned the wealth that passes through there and the taxes and all that. And Paul converts that governor, heals his father, and when Paul shows up at Rome, he's got hired servants and a house. Okay? And, you know, and so it's that thing that he talked about. He said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I can do either one. Neither one's going to affect my relationship with Jesus Christ for 5 seconds. But almost everybody faces the rats are nibbling at his toes and all this. No, the only chain on him is, as a Roman citizen, he has surrendered himself to Caesar's judgment, and that he cannot leave Rome until Caesar has rendered judgment. By the time he gets there, Caesar is Nero. And so we understand what happened to him there. And he's made up his mind. When you read the book of Philippians, he's not sure yet what he's going to choose. He says, I wot not what I shall choose. Whether to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, but for me to die and be with Christ is far better. Okay? Think of your wife. You know, if she could have had 10 more years of life, you'd eat better, all right? And whatever else. But to die and be with Christ is far better. I took a test one time in my 4 months in Bible college. And the question was, did Paul say it was better to die and be with Christ? If you said yes, you got it wrong. He said it was far better. All right. So the thing is, Jesus Christ here is taunting them. Why didn't you come get me in the temple? They all know the answer. Their answer is they're men pleasers. They're afraid of men. Then it goes on, he says this, verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Bill Randall taught that Peter never got over that. You see vestiges of it in his writings, that he never quite got over that. Having done that, and I can think of times in my own ministry, in my own life, where clearly I abandoned Jesus Christ. Clearly, I can look at it and see clearly that I did that. Okay? Motives may have been different or whatever else, but clearly it was one of those things that If we deny him, he will deny us. That's what the Apostle Paul said. All right? But he cannot deny himself. In other words, he can't cast you off altogether. He cannot deny himself. But it goes back to that idea of, you know, there's trouble and suddenly everybody wants to run. It's what we call fair weather friends.
Yeah.
Okay? Now it goes on and says this, verse 57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off under the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So, you know, a friend afar off. And it's interesting, you know, you'll have people when you're in trouble or whatever who will stay afar off and keep their eye. That's probably better than the ones who don't think of you at all. But we know that Peter was ashamed when all this was over. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. That's the spirit of Jezebel. You'll see the word in your Bible, suborn. Okay? Suborn. Suborn is to convince someone else to lie. Okay? Suborned perjury. All right? They convince someone else to lie. And so this is what they're going to do here. They're going to get people to come up and to lie. They're going to, Jezebel got that done in order to stone a man and give Ahab his piece of land that he wanted so bad. Verse 60. But found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none, at last came two false witnesses. So the thing comes here again. It's, there's a famous statement by Dean Bergen in his book, The Revision Revised. Dean Bergen spent his entire life studying Greek manuscripts. And he maintained that he'd studied 1,800 different Greek manuscripts in his lifetime. When I say study, I mean he went through each word, through each of the 1,800 manuscripts, looked at it, collating them and everything else. And he talked about when Westcott and Hort began to change the Bible, he said, well, we found better witnesses. And he said this, he said, if there were 10 witnesses in a trial and everyone told a different story, would you call them good witnesses? And he said, these manuscripts they're using, they don't even agree with each other. So they just go in there and find what they like in them and put them together and say, now this is what it really says, okay? This is what the Pharisees are doing here. They're trying to find any two men to say the same thing. You know, here's one of the things that's fascinating about the Pharisees. Jesus Christ said of John the Baptist, he said, John the Baptist cometh to restore all things. Really? What did he restore? Said he came to restore all things. Yeah. Well, his father and the angel, I guess it's his father that rejoiced in Luke chapter 1 or 2 there, and he said, he's come to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the remission of their sins. Why weren't their sins being remitted before that? Because Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, you've made it of no effect by your tradition. All the things that God put in order for the people to come in, trust the promises of God, prove that they trust the promise of God by bringing these sacrifices and such, you men have made it of none effect. It's not doing anybody any good because you put so much tradition in it that the people have lost what's going on. So John the Baptist comes and he restores all things. He brings them and they need to repent, be baptized. All their sins are being remitted for them because of this preaching, okay? And here's these Pharisees, but Jesus Christ said this of them later. He said, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's his statement. Whatsoever they bid thee to do, therefore, do it. They're always going to tell you the right thing to do. They're just never going to lift one finger to help you. They're not going to do anything to help anybody through it. But they're going to say exactly the right thing. And he said, but don't do as they do. Okay? What they teach, follow. So they know they have to have two witnesses to say the same thing. So as much as they want to kill him, their self-righteousness won't let them kill Jesus until it's done their way. All right? And so they're going to get two people to say exactly the same thing to get this thing done. So Verse 60, but found none, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy this temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, did he say that? In John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. This spake he of his body. They misunderstood that. Here it says there's false witnesses. You know what? By this time they knew what he was talking about. Mr. Ronnie?
If you didn't say to Christ that I'll build this temple, the what witnesses said the temple.
Okay, there you go. So Ronnie, yeah, there's a good point. They're purposely confusing this thing. And you'll have people who will hear certain things you say and then come back. We see that all the time in the news now. All right, where somebody says something and then it's all, you know, skewed out of order and everything else to scare little old ladies watching The View on television or something. All right, but it's done. And this isn't the first time it's ever been done. You know where the term yellow journalism came from?
Yeah.
It came from back in the late 1800s, the cheap newspapers used a sheet that would look more yellow than white. All right, they're cheap newspapers. And so the more outrageous you could put in there, the more of it you sold. It was called yellow journalism. And just so people understand, I grew up listening to the Huntley-Brinkley Report, Walter Cronkite, things of that sort. We had this great confidence in those men. But in those days, the networks were under obligation to provide news at a loss to them to keep their license. They didn't do it for profit. They actually lost money on their news services. Then Ronald Reagan did one of the greater things that's ever been done here. He got rid of the Fairness Code. The Fairness Code is where bureaucrats sat around decide what's fair and what's unfair. All right? And it turned out to be a lot of nonsense. That's why a man like Rush Limbaugh was able to be on the radio. 10 years earlier, he never could have been on the radio. They would have kicked him off right away, okay? Because he's making statements and not allowing the other side to come back and say an equal statement against it. Okay, that was what the Fairness Code was. So when Ronald Reagan got rid of that, the networks then began to build news services for profit. And here's one of the first things they learned. Not everybody wants the same slant on their news. Okay? So there are certain news services that are making a killing by slanting to a left wing. There's others making a killing by slanting to more of a conservative wing. Okay? So they're doing it for profit, but very few are doing it for the truth.
Right.
Okay? Yeah. Once you understand that, you're able to go in there and quit getting apoplectic because of what the New York Times said or National Public Radio said or something of that sort. All right? They're good capitalists. Be glad of that. All right? And, it's probably more, advantageous to watch the Three Stooges and some of that stuff. But again, the Three Stooges was done for profit. All right? And once you understand that, you realize, hey, they don't mean any of that stuff. They're just putting it out there. Pastor Hayne and I each read a thing called The Free Press. Do you agree with everything in it? No, not at all. But yet you have that sense that, by golly, they're trying to just sit there and neutral and put stuff out there that's interesting or whatever else, and we find that to be good, all right? But that's hard to find nowadays, with that idea of everything being slanted. So here's these two witnesses who know full well what the truth is, but they're saying it in such a way to get him condemned. And again, that's always a problem. Then verse 62, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. At this point, by Moses' law, he has no choice but to say. He no longer has that liberty of sitting in Pilate's court where he's just quiet, doesn't say anything. Okay. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Mark's even more succinct. Mark says, Jesus says, I am.
I'm always wondering about the thou hast said. Could you put that in?
You know, it's a, I've always puzzled all that statement. Here's the best I can get. I think it's one of those things, you know, the cop comes over and said, do you think you were speeding? Well, that's what you said. You know, it's kind of an acknowledgement that you've nailed it type of thing, all right? Mm-hmm. I think that's the best way that I know how to take thou hast said there, okay? That's a good question, though, because many times that's popped into my head looking at it, and that's basically how I've dealt with that. All right. Then verse 6, then the high priest rent his clothes. Must have been prom time, you rent your clothes, all right? But then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. So there's no looking to see, is this the truth or not the truth? By the way, there are two types of people who tried to study who Jesus Christ was. There are some that tried to look at what the English would call the antecedents. What are your antecedents? Well, I'm descended from the Mayflower. You're a good person, all right? What are your antecedents? My parents came from Poland, you know. Oh, you're not a good person. They look at your antecedents, okay, to see what you are. For example, in the book of John, when they send the officers to arrest him, they said, why didn't you arrest him? No man ever spake like this man spake. They didn't care what his antecedents were. We heard his words. Okay? We heard those words, all right? Mm-hmm. Then they say, but no prophet ever came out of Galilee. Mm-hmm. See, they're looking at it from a physical standpoint. Right. They tell Jesus Christ in John 8, we're not born of fornication. They know all about this cock and bull story people are telling about Mary and Joseph, all right? We're not born of fornication, all right? And so they're always looking at this thing, trying to trace, could it be whatever else? And by doing that, they miss what you're supposed to be looking at, the words themselves. Mm-hmm. They're what defended, okay? I was doing some writing yesterday, and in there, I didn't think I'd write any more books, and I think I have to write one more, but I was just talking about this thing. One of the big problems in King James churches is people going and defending the King James Bible. Mm-hmm. Just preach it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Teach it.
Yep.
It speaks like no other Bible speaks.
That's right.
Okay? Touches hearts like no other Bible touches hearts.
There you go.
Okay? Shane Goodman sent me a link to Craig Cobb preaching at his own church on Wednesday. Mm-hmm. And Craig Cobb left here just overwhelmed. Just overwhelmed by what God has done here. Just overwhelmed. And at one point I sent him something by that Samantha had sent me. And Samantha just showed me she had her baptismal certificate from joining the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And she showed it to me. And she just showed that troubled path God put her on and everything. And finally that day when she went over to Sandusky and heard Ronnie preach and told her grandfather, I just heard a man preach like Pastor Asquith does. And, well, that's right, because he's out of his church, all right? And, and she just talked about finally coming back here and God finally dealing with her and her finding true salvation. And you know, she said, today she said, I'm married. I'm going to be a mother on Mother's Day. And, you know, and all these things that God has done for her. And I just sent that to Craig and you showed him one of these things that's going on because he marveled or whatever. But it's that idea of most men go out to start a church and they put a banner up with what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually people flock to that banner. Okay?
Yeah. Yeah.
And I was going through the math on it. Somebody used to brag to me about a church in Knoxville, Tennessee, where they always had 160 people show up every single Sunday, and every man has a three-piece suit, and every woman's in a dress. And then Wednesday night, the whole 160 are there, and every man's got a three-piece suit, and every woman's got a dress. And he said, no, that's what a church ought to be. And I wondered, it turns out the pastor's been there 25 to 30 years, put up that banner in an area with 932,000 people in it. And he has 0.0001767% of the people. Out of every 100,000 people, 1.7 people come. All right? out of every 10,000 people, 1.7 people come. Out of 25 years, he didn't convert any of those people. He put up a banner, and eventually people flock because they like that kind of thing, okay? Can you imagine if you had 0.0001717 of Shingle House? Mm-hmm. Would you have three people? You know? Mm-hmm. It takes more than that. You have to go out there and you have to convert people where you are. You have to convert them and show them the need to come in, all right? You know, I did that one time on Allegheny County. If we had that same statistic in Allegheny County, I think we'd have like 7 or 8 people, all right? That's the whole county here. You have to go out and convert people. And what we have found is that old broken sinners, people with drug addictions, and people with alcoholism, and women with children out of wedlock, and people covered in tattoos, and you know, and people with felony convictions, and people whose lives have fallen apart, and everything else.
Amen.
This old book is the milk of life to them. I'm just telling you, they respond, and then I just watch them come to life. It's that thing that Ezekiel talks about, and he said, I saw that pile of bones, and the Spirit of God lifted it up, and they began to breathe, and to sing, and come to life, or whatever else, and I marvel at it, okay? Mm-hmm. I marvel at it, what God does. So it's that idea, quit getting in there and arguing all this stuff, and trying to teach people this stuff. You just turn your church into a bunch of ruckmanites, all right?
Yeah.
And that's all you do, all right? Just get in there and use it, teach it, show people. It speaks like no other book can speak. All right. Teaches things that no other book can teach. Does things inside of people that no other book can do. Okay. I read the Good News for Modern Man through 4 times. I read the New American Standard Version 1.5 times before I ever read a King James Bible. King James Bible changed my life.
That's it.
Father, thank you for what we've learned today. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.